Well, if you grab your seats and get your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, this chapter that we've been in all weekend, we're going to close it out this morning. I trust this weekend has been an encouragement to you all as we've looked at this chapter, as Matt's talked through it, as we've discussed it in the Q&A last night. I know it's challenged my soul and encouraged my soul, and I trust it's done the same for you. As we turn to this passage at the end of the chapter this morning, it's my prayer that this message will reinforce what we've already seen and will challenge us as we go back to Westwood this morning to put into practice what we've seen in this passage. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll start at verse 32. Hebrews 11 from verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." This is God's word, and we know it won't return to him void. I wonder if you've ever been in a class where there was a particularly difficult assignment. Let's say it was a research paper. You spent weeks on it, hours and hours, scouring the library, every e-journal you could find, but no matter how hard you looked, you just couldn't find any helpful resources. Nevertheless, you persevered. You worked hard, drawing together scraps of information from anywhere you could find them, and you eventually submitted the paper. And to your surprise, you did okay, but that grade was hard earned. Then next year, you're chatting to someone at GOC and they're taking that same class. So you ask them about that particular assignment that you found so difficult to find resources for. And to your surprise, they say that it was a breeze. Then they tell you why it was a breeze. The professor gave them a list of resources that perfectly provided everything they needed to do the assignment. They had so much more information to help them complete the assignment, and they breezed through it. It was so much easier for them because they were given so much more information by which to do what they needed to do. Having more information makes it much easier to do something. And the same is true of faith. The more we know about God, the more we know about who he is, the more we know about what he has done, the more we know about what he has said, the easier it is to trust him, the more firm our faith is. As we've seen so far this weekend in Hebrews 11, the author has been setting before his readers a lengthy list of people from Old Testament history who lived by faith. And in this final section, he reaches the climax of his history lesson. Here he changes approaches slightly. He shifts from the longer discussions of individuals that we've seen so far to this quick-fire list of individuals and exploits. In verses 32 to 38, he lists a number of the triumphs achieved through faith and also a number of the sufferings endured through faith. And he presents these triumphs and sufferings as equally likely outcomes of a life lived by faith. Then in verses 39 to something he already mentioned back in verse 13, even though these examples were commended through their faith, they didn't receive what was promised. And then in verse 40, the author delivers his punchline, "We have something better." You see, the Old Testament saints had faith in a future Messiah, but the original readers of Hebrews and all Christians since, including us, have something better, because we live after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We know all about the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation. We know exactly how our salvation has been accomplished. These Old Testament saints lived in anticipation of us, but we know how that promise has been fulfilled. We have more information by which we can live a life of faith than these Old Testament saints that the author of Hebrews mentions. If you remember back at the end of chapter 10, the author has been exhorting his readers to persevere, to hold fast to their confession, not to shrink back. And that's why chapter 11 is in our Bibles. You see, it's not just here to give these Old Testament guys a pat on the back for doing mighty things. Rather, it's a part of this same argument that the author to the Hebrews has been making. He wants to help his original readers and us to persevere in our faith. This list of examples in chapter 11 of those who lived by faith, original readers and us, to not shrink back, but to press on in our faith. The author's argument is this: these Old Testament saints triumphed and suffered by faith, yet their faith anticipated something better, the Lord Jesus. Since we now have the something better, since we have Jesus, we ought not to shrink back. Rather, we can draw near to God, hold fast to our confession, and persevere in living by faith. That's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. These Old Testament saints acted and suffered through faith in an unfulfilled promise. But we have something better because we have Jesus. Therefore, we ought to be able to walk by faith even more boldly and confidently than they did. So let's study this passage together. As we do that, we're going to divide the passage under three headings. Old Testament believers, we're going to see that theirs was faith that acted, faith that suffered, and faith that anticipated. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's begin in verse 32 through the start of verse 35, where we see faith that acted. When I was about 9 or 10 years old, I used to go to a Christian summer camp back in Northern Ireland. This camp was an adventure camp. It wasn't in quite as picturesque a setting as this, but it was out in the countryside in among a forest. This summer camp was an adventure camp, and one of the main activities we did each year was a high ropes course. This course was made up of different obstacles about 30 to 40 feet in the air. You jumped over gaps, crawled across bars, and climbed over obstacles, and through it all you were attached with a safety harness. Now, when I was on the ground, I watched other people do the course, and I watched the safety harness catch them when they fell. I trusted it to catch them. I never doubted that they would be safe. But then when I climbed up the ladder to the start platform and found myself standing at the edge, about to step off it for the first time, suddenly my trust in that safety harness was put to the test. Very quickly, I discovered that I had much less faith in that harness than I thought I did. You see, it was easy to trust that safety harness when I was on the ground, but when I myself was about to step off this platform 30 feet in the air and actually be at risk of falling, suddenly the faith I needed to have in that harness was much more real and urgent. When I step off that platform, I needed to trust the rope, the buckle, and obviously trust the people who had assembled the safety harness. As I stood at the edge of the platform, suddenly the question of whether I trusted them or not was no longer a theoretical possibility, but it was urgent. It was right in front of me. If I truly trusted that safety harness, I would step off the platform confidently. You see, it's easy to say we trust something when we're safe on the ground, but when we're about to step over the edge, suddenly that faith is put to the test. This is what we see in this passage this morning. We see that faith that endures is faith that trusts God's promises even when on the precipice. It has firm confidence in God's promises in hopeless situations, in the face of insurmountable odds, and it takes action accordingly. That's what we see in each of these examples there in verse 32. reaches the high point of his survey of these faithful saints, it seems like verse 32 is that moment when the preacher checks his watch and realizes he's 45 minutes into the sermon, but still on his first point. Having spent most of the chapter talking about people from creation up to the conquest of the promised land, it's as if he realizes that he's running out of time to cover everything he wants to cover. That's why he says at the start of verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." Having spent 31 verses on just a handful of people, here in verse 32, he gives a quickfire list of faithful people from the Old Testament. I think by doing this, the author is reminding his audience of the multitude of examples that he could reference from the history of God's people. Just by mentioning these names, his original audience, who were of Jewish heritage, would have been able to immediately bring to mind the stories of these names. In this brief list, the author covers centuries of Israel's history, working his way through the time of the judges up to the beginning of the monarchy. Now, by devoting less space to these men, the author isn't saying that their faith is less worthy of our attention than the people that he discussed in more detail. Rather, he's simply employing a rhetorical device. He's throwing more and more names at us, adding more and more bricks to the wall of his argument. He's doing all this to illustrate the point that he's going to make at the beginning of chapter 12. There is a great vast witnesses for us to be encouraged by. Now, when we look at this list in verse 32, we see that the men he includes are maybe not who we would point to as examples. In some cases, these men are probably more famous for their failures than for their faith. Yet they also all performed mighty deeds and won great victories. And the key to how they did this is there at the start of verse 33, through faith. That's why these men are in this list. They acted through faith. Now, as we've already seen this weekend, faith requires belief and obedience. To have faith means to take God at his word and then to respond in humility and obedience. And verses 32 to 35 show us that through that kind of faith, weak and sinful people can do mighty things. But the people we are pointed to as heroes of the faith were also weak, sinful people. Makes them so much more relatable to weak sinners like us and encourages us that we too can live by faith. Now, the first name that the author mentions is Gideon. We read his story in Judges chapter 6 to 8. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but if you're not familiar with his story, then I'd encourage you to take some time this week to read about him and all the other characters we've met in this chapter. When we do read about Gideon, we find a weak, frightened, and doubting man. In Judges chapter 6, the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and tells him to go and save Israel from the Midianites who were oppressing them. But Gideon is afraid and full of doubts. The Lord tells him to pull down an altar to the false god Baal and erect one to him. But Gideon is too afraid to be seen doing it by the people he lives with, so he does it at night. Then, before going into battle, Gideon asked for a sign from God to confirm that God would be with him. God graciously grants his request for a sign, but this wasn't enough for Gideon, so the next day he asked for another sign. The picture that's painted of Gideon in Judges chapter 6 is one of a weak man who doubts God and is afraid to act for God. But then we reach Judges chapter 7, where Gideon and the people of Israel are about to face the people of Midian in battle. Gideon has an army of 32,000 at his back, but God tells him to reduce his army to one victory by themselves. Eventually, God has Gideon whittle down his army from 32,000 to just 300 men. And in Judges chapter 7, verse 7, God tells Gideon that with the 300 men, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. In contrast to his previous doubt and fear, this time Gideon takes God at his word and obeys. Gideon goes out to fight 135,000 Midianites with just 300 men. Now, from a human perspective, 300 versus 135,000 is the definition of a hopeless case. And to go into battle like that would be madness. But the Lord had promised that they would win. And Gideon trusts that promise against all the odds. He acts in faith and obedience to God's word. And the Lord, when all the human wisdom seemed to say, don't do it, Gideon instead trusted God's promise. And he took action, and through faith, he achieved a mighty victory. Next, the author mentions Barak. We read his story in chapters 4 and 5 of Judges. He was called by God to deliver Israel from the oppression of Jabin, the king of Canaan. When we read his story, we see that the prophetess Deborah comes to him and instructs him to go out with an army of just 10,000 men against a much larger force. Barak initially seems to doubt. God had promised in Judges 4, verse 7, that he would give victory. But Barak insists that Deborah, as the representative of the Lord, goes with him. Despite this initial hesitance, he does eventually obey. He takes God at his word when he promised that he would grant victory, and the Lord's word is fulfilled. Just as Gideon did, Barak trusts God's promise in a desperate situation, and acts in faith, and the Lord gives him victory. The third man the author mentions is Samson. We meet Samson in Judges chapters 13 to 16. Samson was a mighty man of God, famous for his formidable God-given strength. He led Israel to victory over the Philistines and acknowledged that it was the Lord who had given him victory. Yet later in his life, he broke his vow to the Lord. And because of that, he lost his strength. He was taken captive by the Philistines, and they blinded him. But then, at the end of his life of faith, Samson prays to God for strength and trusts that God would answer his prayer. His strength returns, and he is able to cause the house he's in to collapse, killing all of those who were in the house, including himself. With this final act of faith, Samson killed more of God's enemies than he had in his entire military career. Samson had faith that the Lord would answer his prayer for strength, and he acted on that faith, and the Lord granted him victory. Just as we saw with Gideon and Barak, so with Samson, faith acts in light of God's promises, even when the odds seem to be against it. Jephthah is a similar story. He appears in Judges chapters 11 and 12. He's particularly famous for his folly. He makes a rash vow in which he accidentally trades his daughter for victory. But when it came down to it, he also trusts God's promise to Ammonites, and he goes out to fight them, and the Lord fulfills his promise, giving him victory. All four of these men were flawed and sinful, yet all four of them also took God at his word. They believed God's promises and responded in obedience, and God gave them victory. Next, the author mentions David. We read of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, David was the prototype of what a king should be, and he's described in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, as the man after God's own heart. But David was also a sinful man. He's famous for committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband murdered. Despite this, David was a man who acted by faith in so many instances throughout his life. Most famously, as a boy, he went out to meet the giant Goliath with only a sling and a few stones, trusting that God would give him victory. So we see that David was yet another flawed man who trusted God's promises, took action in light of them, and God accomplished great things through him. The final person mentioned by name in this great hall of faith is Samuel. Now, Samuel was the last of the judges and also a prophet, and we find his story mainly in the book of 1 Samuel. One of the great instances of faith in his life is found in 1 Samuel chapter 7. He prays to the Lord to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines, and the Lord grants them victory. Yet we also read of Samuel's In particular, he failed as a father. Just as with the rest of those mentioned in this list, he was a sinful man, yet he trusted God's promises and took action in light of them. And then the Lord did mighty things through him. So here we see in verse 32, the author lists for us six men who, though they were sinners, trusted God's word, took action in light of it, and God gave them triumphs. To further emphasize the triumphs that come when God's people act in faith, in the following verses, the author lists a number of further triumphs and victories achieved through faith. Some of these triumphs apply directly to the names he's already mentioned, while others refer to other famous instances in the history of the people of God. The list of triumphs in verses 33 and 34 can be divided into three groups of three. The first three focus on the author writes how through faith, God's people conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises. Now, while these things occurred repeatedly throughout Israel's history, I think we see them illustrated particularly vividly for us in how Israel took over the promised land. When Israel went in to conquer the promised land, they acted in faith, trusting God's promises. And through that faith, they conquered the peoples who inhabited. The word for enforced could also be translated as established. And it's the idea of God's people establishing justice as they set up a just and godly government. And Israel literally obtained promises when they took possession of the land that God promised them. So by faith, God's people had political successes. The second group of triumphs focuses on personal deliverances from death. When we read "Stopped the Mouths of Lions," our minds can't help but jump to the story of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, he remained faithful to God in the midst of intense pressure to compromise. He refused to stop praying to God, and he was eventually thrown into the lion's den to die. Yet God preserved him in the lion's den. Similarly, quenched the power of fire makes us think of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3, they are thrown into a fiery furnace because they refused to compromise and worship an idol instead of God. They trusted God and were preserved in the fire. Escaped the edge of the sword could refer to any number of instances in Israel's history. On so many occasions, God's people were seconds from death, yet they trusted him, and he delivered them. The third set of three, at the end of verse 34, focuses on military victories. God's people were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. This could describe so many of the military victories we've already seen that were won by Samson and Gideon and Barak and Jephthah. They all were made strong out of weakness. They all became mighty in war, and they all put foreign armies to flight. This list of the triumphs God's people achieved by faith culminates at the beginning of verse 35, when the author writes that women received back their dead by resurrection. Now, there are two memorable instances for readers to think of. In 1 Kings chapter 17, the prophet Elijah is used to raise the son of a widow. And then in 2 Kings chapter 4, the prophet Elisha is used to raise the son of a Shunammite woman. Both times, the prophet prays to the Lord in faith that the Lord is able to raise this man, and the Lord answers their prayer. The Lord saw their faith demonstrated in their prayers, and he uses them to raise these children from the dead. All of these quickfire examples that the author throws at us here are united by this central theme, that God's people trusted him in the midst of desperate situations, they clung to his promises, and they took action in light of them. They prayed, they stood firm, they went into battle, and when they did so in faith, God gave them victory. God's people triumphed when they took action based on the firm confidence they had in his word. You see, the faith of these people wasn't just a vague intellectual assent. No, it was a settled, concrete confidence in God's promises. This faith was so firm, so sure that they took action. They stepped out in faith, in the face of insurmountable odds and hopeless situations, in the face of armies hundreds of times bigger, in the face of lions and fire, in the face of death. These people had faith in God's promises and took action accordingly, and God granted them triumphs. The faith that the author commends is faith that trusts God's word and acts on it, even when the situation seems hopeless from a human perspective. But what does this kind of faith look like in our lives? We're rarely going to be called to face down a vastly superior army, or come face to face with a lion, or be thrown into a fiery furnace. So how do we apply these examples of faith that acted and triumphed to our lives? How do we act in faith this summer, whether we're in Westwood or at home? Well, maybe it looks like trusting Jesus' promise to be with us when we're at the crossroads in a conversation and are scared to turn the topic to the gospel. Maybe it looks like confidently stepping out in faith when the Lord opens a door for us to serve, trusting his promise to strengthen us. Or perhaps it's as simple as accepting and acting on what God's word says about how you should live, opposite of what the world's wisdom tells you. The kind of faith that endures, the kind of faith that is commended here in Hebrews 11, is faith that accepts, trusts, and acts on God's word. The question we must ask ourselves is, do we have the kind of faith that has firm and settled confidence in God's word and then acts in light of what it says? These opening verses of this passage show us that faith that endures is faith that rests confidently in God's promises and then acts in light of them. Now, if these verses were the end of the passage, we might be left with a warped or incorrect idea that if we have enough faith, we'll always have these tremendous victories and triumphs. If we were to just read these verses out of context and stop here, we could easily slip into some sort of prosperity gospel. But the author doesn't just stop at the beginning of verse 35. Instead, in the next couple of verses, he reminds us that some who lived by faith were subject to intense trials. Yet their faith was no less triumphant than those who won victories in verses 32 to 35. So having seen faith that acted, let's now see faith that suffered from the middle of verse 35 to the end of verse 38. After the opening phrase of 35, there's a change in mood as the author turns from these stories of deliverance to stories of endurance. There's an immediate contrast there in verse 35. Women received, but some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Now, after the triumphant high point of people being raised from the dead, this phrase might seem like a real mood killer. Yet that isn't what the author intends. Because in his view, the faith that endures torture is no less worthy of our imitation than the faith that saw the dead raised. In verses 32 to 35, we saw people in desperate situations who were delivered and triumphed through faith. Now in verses 35 to 38, we see people in desperate situations who endured suffering without relief, once again through faith. That word that's translated as tortured in verse 35 refers to stretching someone out on something like a rack and then beating them with clubs. It's really a brutal image. Some commentators suggest that the author is referencing of Jews who remained faithful under torture during the period between the Old and New Testaments. Some non-biblical historical writings contain stories of people of God who were tortured to death. Some were tortured for refusing to eat meat that they viewed unclean. The story is told of them being stretched out over a drum and beaten with clubs, and repeatedly refusing to be released so that they could endure. So what made these people endure torture to the point of death, refusing to compromise in order that they might be released? Well, the author tells us that they did it so they might rise again to a better life. You see, these faithful men and women who suffered were just like the ones we've already seen who triumphed. They lived by faith. They were trusting God's promises and acting in light of them. They knew that God had promised that those who died in faith would rise to a better life. So they knew that it was worth dying rather than betraying him. They had their eyes fixed on this better life. And they knew that this future hope was better than being resurrected here on earth, because it was a resurrection to everlasting life in God's presence, where there's no more suffering or pain or trials, where the believer spends eternity enjoying God. You see, those who were resurrected in that first phrase of verse 35 would eventually die again, whereas these people who are raised again to this better life would never die. These people who endured torture even to death lived by faith, hope on the better life that God had promised, and they acted on that faith by refusing to compromise and accept release in this life. As we move into verses 36 to 38, the author begins to list more ways in which the people of God had suffered by faith. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. These words are true of so many faithful people in Israel's history who endured mental and physical abuse and suffering in this world, yet they trusted God in the midst of it. In verse 37, the sufferings go up a level as the author focuses on those who died for their faith. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. We can think of so many faithful people of God who died in these ways. Tradition tells us that the prophet Jeremiah was stoned and that Isaiah was sawn in two. In Acts chapter 7, stoned to death. And in Acts 12, we read that the apostle James was killed by the sword. These people endured torture, mocking, flogging, imprisonment, and horrific deaths through faith. They trusted in God's promise of a better life to come, and they acted on that trust by enduring this horrific suffering so that they could obtain that better life. In verses 37 and 38, the author points out that even in their day-to-day lives, those who live by faith endured suffering. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. These descriptions could refer to so many of the people of God, and in particular to so many of the prophets. Sheep and goat skin were the traditional uniform of a prophet. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 1, Elijah is described as wearing a garment of hair. Elijah also hid in a cave at one point in his life. There's another instance in 1 Kings chapter 18 where 100 prophets hide in a cave to escape from Jezebel. This list of descriptions describe what life is like for God's people in this world. They are outcast, mistreated, abused. They are exiles and pilgrims. They are in the world but not of it. That's why the author includes that little comment, of whom the world was not worthy. The world is a place of unbelief, is lived by faith. It's not their home. And in fact, the world will one day be judged for how it has treated God's faithful people. This is why God's people can look forward to a better life. And trusting in the promise of that better life is what enables them to endure suffering and mistreatment and deprivation in this life. Reading this section, I think it's hard not to think of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, why should his people expect any different? In fact, if we think about it, Jesus experienced so much of the suffering described in these verses. He was tortured. He was mocked and flogged. He lived a life of deprivation with nowhere to lay his head. He killed. Jesus is the foremost example to us of suffering by faith. And if he suffered, how can we expect to be treated any differently? The Apostle Peter made this exact point in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he writes, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Peter's point is, when we become Christians, we are called to suffer because our Savior suffered. So if the triumphs mentioned in the first section of this passage had lulled us into a false sense of security that living by faith leads to a pain-free life, then these verses give us a reality check that brings us crashing back down to earth. Faith does often lead to triumphs, but it also leads to suffering. Suffering shouldn't be unexpected in our Christian lives, but we can look to these examples to see that we can endure it through faith. Just like those who refuse to accept release from torture, we can endure suffering by trusting in the promise God has given us that we will rise again to a better life. This is the principle that Paul explains in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, when he writes, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." We trust this promise that if we endure suffering by faith, then one day we will be raised to eternal life with Jesus in a world free from suffering and pain and sin. That's how we suffer by faith, even to the point of death. I think this sort of enduring faith in the midst of suffering is illustrated so well in the story behind the hymn, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." If you were at night church a few weeks ago, Dr. Busnitz told this story, and it's such a powerful picture of what it means to endure suffering by faith. In the 1800s, missionaries were working in the northeast of India, trying to reach the primitive tribes there. They received a very hostile welcome and didn't have much success. But eventually, one man and his family were converted. The village chief was enraged by this, so he summoned the entire village and confronted the man. He demanded that this man repudiate his faith in Jesus or face death. The man responded, "I have decided to follow Jesus." So the chief executed the man's two children in front of him. Again, the chief demanded that the man renounce his faith, and the man responded, "The cross before me, the world behind me." So the chief then executed his wife. Then, standing beside the dead bodies of his wife and children, the chief again demanded that he renounce Jesus. And the man responded, "Though none go with me, still I will follow, no turning back." And after saying those words, he himself was killed. This is what faith that suffers looks like. This man had his eyes so firmly fixed on Jesus that he counted all worldly things as loss and any worldly suffering as worth it. Faith that endures is faith that suffers with its eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and with confident expectation of the better life he has promised us. Faith that endures is faith that says, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." Faith that endures is faith that says, "To live is Christ, but to die is gain. And therefore, I can endure any suffering the world throws at me, because I have a sure and certain hope that I will rise again to a better life with my Savior, because he has promised it." We suffer by faith when we trust God's promise of a better life to come and live in light of it. Now, we in Southern California might not face stoning or being sawn in two, but we will be mocked for our allegiance to Jesus, be mistreated and afflicted. We will experience discomfort, deprivation, and instability, but we can endure it through faith. We must fix our eyes on the better life that Jesus has promised us, because that's how we endure. The question this passage asks of us is, do we trust the promise of a better life? And do we act on that trust when the situation demands it? Are we willing to risk upsetting friends or missing out on a promotion or going to a less prestigious grad school because we fix our eyes on the life Jesus has promised us? Are we willing to faithfully speak and stand for the truth no matter the consequences because we value the better life with Jesus more than comfort in this life? Or do we often find ourselves, instead of standing firm and suffering for Christ, we ought to take a stand? When someone asks what we do at the weekends, do we find it easier to avoid mentioning GOC or church so that we don't have to explain what we believe? When something wrong happens that we know we ought to speak out about, do we prefer to keep our mouths shut and opt for a quiet life? These Old Testament saints endured torture and death through faith. If we share their firm confidence in God's promise of a better life to come, then we too can endure any suffering that we face. As Christians, we have hope in the midst of suffering, that in the midst of the sufferings that come as we live in this broken world. We have the certainty of rising again to a better life that God has promised us. But at this point, it's important to note that we only have this certainty if we've truly put our faith in Jesus. This better life to come is for those who've repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus. If you're here this weekend and you've studied this chapter with us, but when you examine your own heart, you can't honestly say that you've put your faith in Jesus, then let me challenge you to make this morning the moment when you turn from your sin, put your trust in Jesus, and begin to live a life of obedience. Then you will be able to act and suffer by faith in the way these people that we've studied have, and you will be able to confidently endure suffering in light of the hope of the better life God has promised us. So the all acts and faith that suffers. Lastly, in verses 39 and 40, we see faith that anticipated. Verse 38 was the culmination of the author's great list of faithful saints from Israel's history. And now in verses 39 and 40, he delivers the punchline of his argument. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. In verse 39, the author comes full circle, returning to what he said back in verse 2 of chapter 11, that by faith the people of old received their commendation. Both the triumphant saints of verse 32 to 35 and the suffering saints of verse 35 to 38 gained approval through their faith. It wasn't their victories or their suffering that secured their approval, but was their faith. Now, at this point, if we haven't been paying attention to his argument throughout the book, the author surprises us. Because despite the fact that he's just spent 38 verses describing the great things these people had done and received by faith, he argues in verse 39 that though they received many amazing things by faith, they didn't receive what was promised. This is where the author links this chapter into his wider argument across the book. The reason why the believers he was writing to could hold fast and draw near, the reason they should not shrink back, was because they had something better than what all these heroes of the faith had. This is truly remarkable. Through faith, these Old Testament saints defeated armies, survived flames, endured suffering even unto death. Yet the author says in verse 40 that God has provided something better for us. The Old Testament saints did marvelous things by faith, but the author's point is that they didn't yet have Jesus. This is why the author says in verse 40 that apart from us they could not be made perfect. Their salvation couldn't be perfect until Jesus had accomplished his saving work. These Old Testament saints trusted God's promise of salvation, and in faith they anticipated its fulfillment. But they didn't know the details of how it would be accomplished and fulfilled. These Old Testament saints looked forward in faith to the first. Yet we as New Testament believers look back to the finished work of Jesus. Their faith was in what Jesus would one day do. Ours is in what he has already done. How much easier then should it be for us to walk and live by faith? John Calvin the Swiss reformer put it this way: a tiny spark of light led these Old Testament saints to heaven. But now that the sun of righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we still cling to earth? These Old Testament saints achieved great victories and endured great sufferings through faith in an unfulfilled promise. Their faith was one that anticipated. And the author's point here, as he draws his argument together in verse 40, is that we can look at the hall of faith. We can look at all the wonderful things these saints did, all the horrendous, and we can see that they did it all by faith. Yet the author wants us to know that we have something better. Because we have received what was promised. We know all about Jesus' incarnation, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ongoing high priestly ministry. We have been given so much more revelation than what these Old Testament saints had. So yes, we should be encouraged by their example, yet we should also be challenged about how much more we can live by faith, since we have so much more light by which to walk. The Old Testament saints were stumbling in the dark with only a flickering candle to guide them. We are now walking in the light of the sun. Surely then we can live by faith and hold fast and draw near. The author wants us to look at the examples of all these saints we've studied in the last 2 days and to know that our faith can endure because we have something better. Our faith can endure because we have the promise that all these Old Testament saints lived in anticipation of. Our faith can endure because we have Jesus. This is why in the very next verses at the beginning of chapter 12, the author will tell us that the secret to running with endurance is to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The key to having faith that endures is to have faith not in ourselves, not in our own actions, not in a religion, but to have faith in Jesus. Enduring faith is faith that is It is faith that believes his promises and responds with obedient action. So if you want to have faith that endures, yes, look at these Old Testament examples, learn from them, but also get to know Jesus. Get to know what he's done to save you. Get to know his promises. Meditate on them. Rest in them. Live in light of them. Brush your teeth with them in the morning and wash your face with them at night. And once you've got to know God's promises, act in light of them. These Old Testament believers would have loved to have the knowledge of Jesus that we have, yet they trusted God anyway, whether they faced an army or a torture chamber. So since we have something better, since we have Jesus, let's resolve to live by faith in him. We have all the tools at our fingertips. We have all the information we need. So let's make use of what we've been given. Let's have firm confidence in God in humble but bold obedience. Then we won't be those who shrink back. Rather, we will be those who persevere to the end because we will have faith that endures. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we study the history of how you have been faithful to your people, our hearts are warmed by the love and faithfulness you've shown them. Yet they're also challenged by the faith that these saints showed to trust your promises in hopeless situations and to act on them. Father, we praise you that by faith your people can act and can triumph, yet they can also endure suffering. But Father, as we meditate on this passage, we thank you for the truth that we have something better. We thank you that we have Jesus. We thank you that we know how our salvation has been accomplished, that we know we have a risen, living Savior who intercedes for us. Father, help us to get to know him, to live by faith in him, to study his promises, to live in light of them, so that we might endure and not be those who shrink back. Father, we do pray if there's anyone here this weekend who hasn't yet put their faith in Jesus, that this morning would be the morning that you draw them to yourself, so that they might be able to share the same confidence that we do. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.